Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you now to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Before we dive into God's Word, there's just a few thank yous I want to offer. Over the last few weeks, we've put on several events, family events, women's events, men's events. There's been so many involved in the planning and the setting up, the tearing down, and I just want to express my gratitude and my thanks. All those events went so well. They were well attended. They went smooth, and I'm a type A guy. And so I just want to thank you to all those who have been ministering on those teams and those ministries, donating their time and their talents and using them all for the glory of God. And so thank you, thank you, thank you. Well, as you know, as a church, we are making our way slowly but surely, verse by verse, through this book or narrative we know as the book of Nehemiah. And the last time we were in Nehemiah's journal together, we were in chapter 7. And Nehemiah had just accomplished the work that God had put in his heart. Nehemiah had finished rebuilding the charred and the blasted city walls of Jerusalem, but really the work was only beginning because Nehemiah knew that a city is more than bricks and mortar, more than walls and gates. A city is people. And if Jerusalem was going to be the city that God intended, a holy people, a holy one, then it was imperative to immediately address the broken down condition of the hearts of the people. I mean, what good are fortified walls if the hearts of God's people inside those walls are far from God? And chapter 7 reveals for us the crucial foundation that Nehemiah laid for a spiritual revival that God engineers now in chapter 8. Revival. Revival. And every genuine revival in history, listen, there are two major thrusts that have always appeared. First, there has always been the proclamation of the Bible, God's Word. Every revival, there's also been the responsive mobilization of the believers, God's people. As strange as it may sound, a revival does not relate directly to the unsaved. You cannot revive the lost. As we just read, they're dead in their sins, but you can revive the saved. You see, revival occurs as God ignites the fire of his word and mobilizes his people to then go and win the lost. Let me illustrate this concept of revival throughout the pages of history. 400 years ago, in Germany, God lit a fire in the lives of several men. As God burned his word into their hearts of these few, it wasn't long before such greater lights as John Calvin and John Huss and John Wycliffe, of course, Martin Luther, began to carry the torch to all of Europe. The Bible came into the language and the hands of the people of Germany, and gradually the old formalism of the church was replaced with a living, vibrant Christianity. A lover of ancient literature has discovered an old Bohemian Psalter that has a picture of John Wycliffe striking the spark, a John Huss kindling the coals, and Martin Luther brandishing the flame. It reads this: Reformation has come, revival has occurred. Now, the Psalter is dated 1572. Even then, they realized that God was moving, revival was happening. Not many years later, in Scotland, there lived a fiery preacher and a pungent writer named John Knox. He once said of Mary, a Queen of Scots, "She's an old Jezebel." Bold move. When she heard of his remark, Bloody Mary responded by saying, "I fear his tongue and pen more than the armies of England." She knew that John Knox carried clout in the minds of the people, but John, he just simply read God's word. He stood on its promises, and he then mobilized the people of Scotland into what came to be known as the Scottish Revival. Then came the Wesley brothers. Do you know these brothers? John and Charles. These two lived in England in the 1800s. They were born in a unique home. They were sons of godly parents. In his 50 years of preaching, John delivered 40,000 sermons. He spoke to audiences as great as 20,000 people without the assistance of a sound system. He traveled 225,000 miles, all of it on horseback, just proclaiming the word of God all over England. His gifted brother Charles left the church a magnificent legacy of 8,000 hymns, many of which we still love to sing today. For example, do you know "And Can It Be"? You can thank Charles. "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, for Christ, the world we sing." How about this one? "Hark the herald angels sing, Jesus, lover of my soul." And the list can just go on and on and on. You see, the common people, they not only got a Bible, they got a hymnal. These were the two contributions that Martin Luther wished to make to Christendom. A Bible that every person could understand and a hymnal from which God's people could sing. Martin Luther said this, "Let them loose and the flame will spread on its own." That's revival. When God's word is proclaimed and the people of God are changed and then mobilized, revival has taken place, and that's exactly what takes place right here in our passage this morning. God ignites the flame of revival in Jerusalem, and he does so by first burning his word into the heart of one faithful preacher. His name is Ezra. And Ezra then proclaimed the word to the people and mobilize them into what I have called the Watergate Revival. And from Ezra's example, we find two steps for revival. Now, yes, understand, yes, revival is a work of God, amen? He strikes the match. He ignites the flame. But there are two things that you and I can do to make room for God to work in our lives. And for the sake of time this morning, we're going to focus all of our time and attention on the first step. And then next week, Lord willing, the second step. And so here's the first step. It's just simply this. Get back to the book. Do you understand the power you were holding in your hands this morning? First and foremost, this isn't a book. This is the living, active, perfect, pure, inerrant, infallible, eternal, authoritative words from the God of the universe. Amen? And so if you're in need of a revival, if you're stuck in a spiritual rut, if your love for Christ has gone cold, just get back to the book. Because the power to change lives is right here. God's holy word. And notice this in our text, beginning in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8. All right, all eyes on God's word. If you're ready to dive into God's word, say go. Let's get going. Again, Nehemiah, he's just writing in his journal these events that have taken place. And he writes this in chapter 8, verse 1. "Now all the people," okay, so that's all men, women, and children in the city of Jerusalem. "All the people gathered together," notice, "as one" what? "One man," or "as one people, in the open square that was in front of the water gate." Okay, so Nehemiah begins by telling us where this revival occurred. It took place where? Tell me. The water gate. The water gate. The water gate was located on the south side of Jerusalem, and it got its name because one of the two main fresh water supplies flowed directly underneath this gate into Jerusalem. So hence the name, what? Real original, right? The Water Gate. This gate opened to the temple, and once you walked through this gate, you were greeted by a very large open square. It was perfect for public gatherings. This is where you would celebrate your kid's birthday. This is where the Jews celebrated all their festivals and their feasts. And it was here at Watergate where Nehemiah tells us all the citizens of Jerusalem. Scholars believe, get this, it was over 50,000 people. They all gathered together as what? One what? One man or one people. That's remarkable. I don't know about you, but there are four individuals who live in my home, and we don't always get along. That's just four. Here's 50,000 men, women, children, each one different, each one unique, some old, some young, some rich, some poor, each have their own styles and preferences and taste. Yet despite all of that diversity, we see this bond of unity. How is that a possibility? God. God is beginning to work in his people. This is an act of God. This is a revival. You see, a clear sign that God is sparking revival in his people is there's always this unity among his people. I mean, just trace all the great revivals throughout Israel's history, and you'll find that unity was a common theme. In fact, just turn over to Ezra. 13 years earlier, Zerubbabel and Ezra led a group of Jewish refugees from Babylon back to Jerusalem, and by God's grace, they were able to resettle and build the temple. And when they reestablished the sacrificial system and began offering sacrifices to God for the first time in decades, Ezra writes, all the people gathered the temple as one man. Sound familiar? Fast forward to the New Testament, to the book of Acts. When the first church was born, God sparked a revival among those believers, and they then went and turned the world upside down with the gospel, and we're told in Acts chapter 2 that all the people were of one heart and of one mind. Are you catching the theme? One man, one heart, one mind. There was unity among the ranks, but please listen, when there is disharmony and division, when there is bickering and backbiting, fighting and feuding, pride and selfishness in a church, trust me, that hinders revival. Nothing douses the flames of spiritual renewal and growth among God's people more than disunity when God's people just can't get along. Let me ask you, could it be that the reason why you're in that spiritual rut is because there's disunity in your life? Could it be the reason why you feel like God is not working and moving in your life is because maybe you're holding on to bitterness towards your spouse? Or you're withholding forgiveness from a family member? Could it be the reason why your love for Christ has grown cold? It's because you keep giving the cold shoulder to a brother and sister in Christ? Because there's some sort of unresolved conflict between the two? You can't say, I love Jesus and not your brother and sister in Christ. I'm telling you, until you deal with that, you're just going to remain stuck in that spiritual rut. You're going to grow colder and colder and colder and miserable. Why? Because disunity, fighting, pride, it quenches the work of the Spirit. God, he sparked this incredible, unbelievable revival at Watergate by first gathering his people together as one man in one place for one purpose, and that was to get back to the book, to hear God's word proclaimed. Back to our text, look at the rest of verse 1. And they, all the people, all 50,000, told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the what? Bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Okay, so Nehemiah, he introduces to us his Scottie Pippen in ministry, his sidekick. His name is Ezra. Here are a few quick facts about Ezra. This is all free, by the way. Ezra had quite the pedigree. He came from a long line of priests. He was the descendant of Aaron's third son, Eleazar. That's a big deal. And like his daddy and granddaddy and great-granddaddy, he also held the office as of priest, so he kind of followed in the family business. We're told that Ezra was not only a priest, but he was also a what? He was a scribe, and he was a gifted one. In fact, Cyrus, king of Persia, said this of Ezra in Ezra chapter 3. Ezra was an expert in the law of God. Total egghead. He had his PhD in like Old Testament history. Genius. You see, as a scribe, Ezra dedicated his life to the systematic study and the exposition of God's word. And even though Ezra is first mentioned right here, he had already been faithfully serving the Lord in Jerusalem for the past 13 years. But from here on out, we'll see Ezra taking center stage while Nehemiah takes steps into the background. Why? Well, you see, Nehemiah knew that reviving the city would require rebuilding the walls, but reviving the people of God would require proclaiming the word. And Ezra was the right man for the job. Nehemiah knew that Ezra was more equipped to handle the scriptures, a far better communicator. And so Nehemiah humbly and willingly stepped aside and allowed Ezra to take the lead. I love that about Nehemiah. That says a lot about his character, doesn't it? It shows us that he didn't need to always be front and center, in the light. He was happy to be an Indian among Indians, not the chief. There was unity not only among the people, but clearly among the leadership in Jerusalem. But now, after 13 years of faithfully studying and learning and living and teaching the word of God, the fruits of Ezra's labor begin to be seen, because Nehemiah tells us that the people now have this hunger for the word of God. Did you see it there? All the people told Ezra to bring the what? The book. You see, another clear indicator that God is working in your life is you have this new, renewed hunger for the word. Now remember, the people were not blessed like we are with our own leather-bound copies of the Bible. Aren't we blessed? There was only one copy of the book of the law of Moses, and who had it? Who had it? Ezra did. The book of the law of Moses, it's also known as the Torah. It wasn't a book, it was a really large scroll. Matter of fact, scholars believe that whenever it was open, there were some who would have to hold the bottom of the scroll to keep it from ripping. It was so long and so heavy. And that's because the Torah, or the book of the law of Moses, it consists of what we know today as the first five books of the Bible. Do you know them? Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and I can never spell that correctly. Moses wrote it, but listen, God inspired it. Ezra had it. The people are hungering for it, so they told Ezra, bring it! That's exactly what he did. Look at verse 2. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Verse 1 tells us where the revival took place. Now Nehemiah tells us when. It was the first day of the what month? The seventh month. The seventh month on the Jewish calendar is known as Tishri. This is September, October on our calendar. So it was early fall. Now understand, the first day of Tishri was a date that was circled on every Jewish calendar. It was their New Year's Day. It's known as Rosh Hashanah today. And on this day, the Jews were commanded in Leviticus 23 to celebrate a feast of trumpets. They were to gather together in Jerusalem. They were to blow trumpets. They were to have a big party celebrating new beginnings, God's faithfulness, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, and how he's worked among them and provided them through the year. It was like a New Year's party. And it was on New Year's Day at Watergate when God sparked this revival, and he did so like he always does through the power of his word. Remember, the first major thrust in a genuine revival is not some emotional concert, not getting people worked up in a tizzy. It's just the proclamation of Scripture, amen? And that's exactly what Ezra did. You see, Ezra, he wasn't a motivational speaker. He wasn't a lecturer or some world philosopher. My man was an expository preacher. And how do I know? Well, we see it in his example in these verses. In fact, from his example, we find the characteristics of authentic Bible exposition. Good, solid teaching. And notice this beginning in verse 3. It says, then Ezra read from the book in the open square that was in front of the water gate. Get this. From morning until when? Okay, morning is 6 a.m. Midday is noon. How many hours? You thought I was long-winded. He just read for 6 straight hours. 1 hour became 2, 2 to 3, 3 to 4, 4 to 5, 5 to 6. Just kept reading and reading and reading. But notice, the ears of all the people for 6 hours were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe, he stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Yirjah. Why is it that Nehemiah always gives me the hardest names? Messiah, at his left hand was Padiah, Mishael, Malkachah, Hashum, Hashabadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra, he opened the scroll in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I'm telling you, what a revival. But notice, it all started with proclamation or observation, just the reading of God's word. Listen, exposition always begins here, not with thoughts and the feelings and the opinions of man, but with the established truth of God's word. But also notice, there was an obvious admiration, a respect among the congregation for God's word. And we see it clearly in four ways. First, the people were attentive. As Ezra read and read and read and read, amazingly, no one tuned him out, no one stepped out, no one even checked out and took a nap. Nehemiah says all the ears of the people were what? Attentive. They hung on to every word. Secondly, they were demonstrative. When Ezra took the stage and he opened the scroll, what did the people do? They all what? Notice, Nehemiah didn't say, all rise for the reading of God's word. They just stood. Get this, they remained on their feet for the entirety of Ezra's sermon. Remind me, how long was that? Just want to remind you if I go a little long. Why were they standing? Out of respect for Ezra? No, out of respect for God and his written word. The people knew they were in the very presence of Almighty God and hearing his words, not Ezra's. And so they couldn't help but just stand out of reverence. Third, the people were responsive. As Ezra was reading, you heard amens all over the congregation. And when he had done reading and he prayed and blessed the Lord, all God's people said, amen. Listen, nothing fires up a preacher more than when God's people are attentive, engaged, participating, responding. There's nothing worse than looking out and people are crossing their arms and their heads are bobbing. As my dad used to say, Tim, every preacher needs an amen choir. Finally, the people were submissive. This is the most important. When Ezra finished reading and praying, Nehemiah tells us the people, they lifted up their hands. They bowed their heads with their faces to the ground in worship. Lifting up your hands, bowing your head, those were signs of surrender. They were expressions of submission. The people were basically saying to God, you are God, we are not. You're in charge. Your word is our authority. It calls the shots. Our hearts are open, Lord. So speak to us, teach us, lead us, change us with your word. Listen, that should be the spirit of our hearts whenever the word of God is preached. But is it? The people came with the right attitude. They were unified and expectant, ready and prepared to hear from God's word. As our sign says outside, they opened their minds, they opened their hearts as Ezra opened the book. Listen, our attitudes determine whether we receive any benefit from a presentation of the word. It's true. If you come to church with a wrong spirit, if you're proud and miserable, negative and critical, disengaged, uninvolved, unwilling to participate, you will not hear even great preaching. John MacArthur could be speaking. You get nothing. Why? Your attitude stinks. But if you come to church with the right spirit, like the people here, unified and reverent, excited, expectant, ready and prepared to hear from the word of God, I'm telling you, there will be value no matter how poorly the message is presented. Why? Your attitude. So let me ask you, when your alarm went off this morning, how was your attitude? Psalm 126 says, I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. Were you glad to wake up, excited, eager? I can't wait to hear from the word, but more importantly, worship my Lord and Savior. I'm ready. I'm excited. Kids, hurry! Or were you like, oh, church, why can't our service be at 11? I've said that many times. As we were worshiping, how was your attitude? Music's loud. Not loud enough. Once again, we don't sing the songs I like. As I'm preaching, how's your attitude? I hope he doesn't go more than 40 minutes. We got lunch at Olive Garden. I wouldn't have preached it that way. As your pastor, I hope you know how much I pour myself into this text to be prepared to preach it for you this morning. It's like a cooked meal. But listen, did you prepare your own heart? How many of us prayed for our worship service this morning, this week? That God would work among us and speak to us and change us through his word. How about this? Moms and dads, did you pray for our children's workers this week as they were preparing to teach your kids the word? They're a blessing. How about this? Did you pray for our praise team as they were preparing to lead us in worship this week, listening to the songs, learning them, playing them on their own, coming Thursday night, practicing for an hour, getting here by 8 to practice for another hour. Did you pray for your own heart? The people in Jerusalem, they came ready and prepared to hear from God's word, but do we? When the scroll was open, they stood. And Ezra began with the proclamation, the word. He just read from the scroll, and 6 hours was no big deal. It went by in 30 minutes. Not only was there the proclamation, the observation, they read from the scroll, but then there was clear explanation. The truth was explained so that all who heard could understand. Notice this in verses 7 and 8. Here's some more names I'm going to butcher. Also, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shephathah, Hadijah, Hanan, Belilah, and the Levites helped the people to what? Understand the law. And the people, notice, they what? What are they still doing? They're still standing. They're standing in their place. So the Levites, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. Okay, so as soon as Ezra was done reading from the scroll, the people were quickly split up into small groups, and several of the Levites who were gifted in handling the scriptures, they helped the people comprehend the meaning of the passage that was just read. And they did so by first translating the text. Our Bibles say they read distinctly. In the Hebrew, it means translate. Well, why did they translate the scriptures? Well, remember, these people were Jews by birth, but not by tongue or culture. These Jews had come from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they brought with them a Babylonian mentality, lifestyle, and language. The people spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew. So they heard a Hebrew Bible through Babylonian ears. And they still stood and listened for 6 hours, even though there was this communication breakdown. And so these scribes, they first took the Hebrew text, they translated it in Aramaic, or they read it distinctly, making it meaningful to the ears of the listeners. And then when they were done translating it, Nehemiah says they gave the sense. Some of your Bibles may say they made it clear or they gave the meaning. Either way, they're all saying the same thing. They gave their audience an in-depth meaning of the words and passages to bring the passage to life, to help them grasp the meaning. That's explanation. So first there was the proclamation, what the passage says. Then there was explanation, what it means. And finally, this is the goal of all preaching, all teaching. There was application. The truth was applied. Those who heard and understood could respond to it. And look at their response in verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, there's Nehemiah. See, he's still there. He's still serving, but just in a different role. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Question: why were they weeping? They knew they were guilty. When they heard and understood God's law, they understood their own violations of it. They remembered all the ways that as a nation they had disobeyed God's clear commands and were deserving of his wrath. You see, these were not tears of joy, but of penitent sorrow. The people, all of them, were deeply grieved by conviction over their sin and the sins of their forefathers that caused them to fall into captivity. And the depth of that guilt, it brought weeping, a godly sorrow. Listen, that's a good thing. That's a really good sign that revival is happening in your hearts. It reveals that true repentance has taken place. In Jeremiah 23, 29, God says this about his word. Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? In other words, God's word is like a sledgehammer that smashes sinful habits of thinking and living. Let me ask you, have you ever felt or experienced the hammering impact of God's word? I have. And boy, oh boy, did I need it. I mean, there have been times in my life when I've been stubborn, living in sin, harboring it, hiding it. But because God loves me, in his grace, he brought the hammer down on me. And it took the persistent blows of God's word, striking my life, breaking me, bringing me to a place of repentance where I confess, God, I'm sorry. I'm done hiding my sin. I'm done living in my sin. Forgive me. Listen, that is God's grace and goodness and mercy. God, in his grace, doesn't just save us, he keeps us. And one of the ways he keeps us following Jesus Christ is his hound dogs of heaven, grace and mercy, are following us all the days of our life. And so when we get off track, God steps in. Whom he loves, he disciplines. And how does he do that? Well, he brings the hammer down. That's exactly what has taken place here at Watergate. The master blacksmith has brought the hammer on his people, and he has broken them into pieces, and now he's beginning to put them back together. In that moment of guilt, Nehemiah stands up as a leader, and he says, listen, stop weeping. God is forgiving. Let's start rejoicing. Amen? Nehemiah's like, yes. What we just read in the law reminds us that God is holy and wrathful and punishes sin. But at the very, very same time, God is also loving and gracious and merciful. And he is willing to forgive the sins of anyone who will turn to him in repentance and faith. His arms are open. And God in his grace, he has brought us back to that place of repentance. He has forgiven us. He's no longer angry with us. He now delights in us. How do we know? Look at what God is doing. God has redeemed us out of captivity in Babylon. He's restored us to the land of Jerusalem. He's rebuilt the temple, reestablished worship. He's rebuilt the city walls and the gates. He's now rebuilding our lives. God is at work. Revival is happening. Rejoice! He says, this is a holy day. Remember, this was the first day of the what? Seventh month. This was the New Year's Day. On this day was the Feast of Trumpets. They were to be celebrating, not weeping. And so based upon God's clear instructions from his word, Nehemiah instructs the people to apply it to their lives by celebrating and throwing a big party. And notice this in verse 10. Then Nehemiah said to them, go your way, eat the what? Eat the fat. Ugh. Drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, God delights in you. He's forgiven you. You're restored. Celebrate. Verse 11, so all the Levites, the small group leaders, they quieted all the people saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. That phrase, eat the fat, it literally means eat the best cuts of meat. At Manfest, we had the best cuts of meat yesterday. That phrase, drink the sweet, it literally means drink the best fruits of the wine. What's Nehemiah saying? He's like, hey, go home, have some filet mignon, enjoy a good glass of wine, and anyone who does not have a dish to pass to bring to the party, invite them anyway. We're all going to celebrate. Everyone's going to rejoice in what God has done for us as his people. Well, did the people respond correctly? Did they listen and obey God's command about this feast of the trumpets? Well, look at verse 12. And all the people went their way to what? To eat. Okay, so check one, right? And they also what? Drink, check two. They also sent what? Okay, check three. And they rejoiced greatly, check. Why? Because they understood the words that were declared to them. They applied the message personally. They threw a giant party. Everyone was invited. Listen, that is a revival. God's word was proclaimed. God's people were changed, and they were then mobilized. But did you notice the result? The people rejoiced what? Greatly. Listen, when God moves, when revival comes, joy follows. Amen? When revival comes, joy follows. Psalm 85:6 says, Lord, revive us again so that your people can rejoice in you. See, whenever God sparks, ignites a revival, there is always joy, always. When God, in his grace, brings a sinner to repentance and draws them to saving faith in Jesus, there is joy. And not just in the heart of the forgiven sinner, but even more so in heaven. What did Jesus say? There is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. Do you remember the joy of your salvation? Remember the moment when you heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit, like the people here, broke you with the hammer of God's word and you're weeping, but then He converted your soul and you realize that Jesus is the Savior? That God loved me so much that he willingly sent his son and Jesus willingly gave up his life to pay for my sin, and if I put my faith in it, I'm forgiven completely and fully, eternally? Remember the joy? Don't lose that. But sadly, we often do we not? When God, in his grace, brings a wayward child, a prodigal, to repentance and restores them, I'm telling you, there is joy. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Jesus says when the son, the prodigal, came to his senses, when he was repentant, and he returned home, where was the dad? Where was the father? You remember? He was on the front porch waiting. And when he saw his son coming home, what did he do? Well, first he ran, fell on his neck, kissed him, and wept. And then he's like, get the grill out, get the steaks, get the wine. Why? My son has returned. What a picture of God's grace. Joy. Have you been that wayward child? Have you been a prodigal? We all have. But God will not allow you to live in that sin, and he draws you out of that, and there is joy unspeakable. Maybe you're the parent of a prodigal, and your child has come back. Isn't there joy? What did John say? I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. When God revives a church, the preaching of his word, and he ignites a flame for the gospel in the hearts of the people, and they go and they begin reaching the lost for Christ, I'm telling you, there's joy. Have you ever experienced the joy of leading someone to Christ? It's contagious. Listen, revival is coming. You know that, right? A revival like no other is coming. It's not coming through Trump. It's not coming through any other political leader. It's not coming to this country. But it's coming to God's people. And it's coming when the Word, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, appears in the clouds. And how is it going to begin? Well, with a trumpet. The voice of God, the voice of an archangel. The clouds are going to part. Jesus will appear. And in a moment, the dead in Christ are going to rise first and be glorified. And then we who are alive in Christ and remain, we're going to be caught up together to meet them with the Lord in the air. Amen? And then Paul says, we will be with the Lord forever. And listen, when that moment comes, all those years of suffering and sorrow, sickness and death, it's going to be eclipsed with an unending, unspeakable joy. Amen? Revival is coming. And when revival comes, joy follows. Again, let me ask you, do you need a revival? Really examine your life this morning. How's your relationship with the Lord? Is it vibrant? Is it growing? Or has it become stagnant? Have you become spiritually lethargic? Has your love for the Lord grown cold? If so, get back to the what? Get back to the book. Recommit yourself to having a daily study time in the Scriptures. Commit yourself to saturate your heart and your mind with the Word of God. Like Ezra, be a scribe and commit yourself to read the book, to learn the book, to submit to it, to pass its truths on to others. In September, our men's and our women's Bible studies will be launching. Sign up. In the fall, we'll be launching, hopefully, Lord willing, 6 new small groups. Sign up and dig deeper into God's Word with God's people. Just get back to the book. Parents, you want to see God work in your home, in your kids? Then like Ezra, bring the book into your home. It's amazing. We want God's Word in schools, but we don't bring it into our home. Teach its truths to your kids, but more importantly, live those truths out in front of them. And like the moms and dads here in Jerusalem, bring your kids to the place where God's Word will be taught to your kids. I love the fact that moms and dads brought their kids to Watergate to hear God's Word read. Now listen, our Watergate is the church. Now let me just say something. God's Word is not central in every church, but it will be in this one as long as I'm here. So bring your kids to church. Get them in the children's church. Bring them the youth group. Sign them up for church camp. Just get back to the book. As a church, if we want to see God move and work in us, then we must stay committed to the book. We must never venture away from the written Word of God. Sadly, that is happening. People are pushing this aside and putting worldly philosophies and ideology above the written Word of God. As the children's song says, the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. I will stand what? Alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. And listen, as a church, we do that, as Paul says, by continuing to read it publicly, by singing the book fervently, by preaching it boldly, teaching it consistently, but above all, obeying it faithfully. Why? Because spiritual renewal and growth only comes from God, and it's always ignited by His holy word. Amen? As the old hymn, Ancient Word, says, holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. They're words of life. They're words of hope. They give us strength. They help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, oh, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words ever true. changing me, changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. Thank you for giving us your word, preserving it. The reality is nothing has experienced more attack than your word. Satan, this world is doing everything it can to destroy it, but God, you tell us that your word is eternal. It endures forever. God, your word, it's living and it's active. It's all we need for life and godliness. And so, God, help us to stay committed to your word. Help us not to venture from it, but Father, help it. May it be a priority constantly in our lives. Father, may we do as the people of Jerusalem did. May we get back to the book. In our own lives, Father, may we diligently study it, and read it, pour ourselves into it, pray over it, live it, pass it on to others. As parents, may we be pouring it into our kids. As grandparents, pouring to our grandkids. If we don't have kids, we're pouring the kids here. Father, as a church, may we continue to, again, love your word, prioritize your word, stand on your word. Because God, it's your word that sanctifies. As Jesus prayed, sanctify your people. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. So God, I pray that you would use your word today to change us. So that God, we can then go and be lights in a dark world. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.